It's to those whom the Lord lays a thought on or a question on their hearts. Let's keep our contributions concise. Not too long. I've broken that rule just now, but I hope you'll forgive me for the fact it was an introductory word. But let's keep our thoughts concise. Let's not repeat what a brother has said already. If he said it, good enough. Move on to another thought connected with it. So we're building together an understanding of this chapter with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's wait on one another. If a brother gets, stepped on, we hear that expression now in connection with air traffic communications. People are being stepped on and somebody else doesn't hear the contribution or the communication that somebody else made. I will call us back to the brother who was trying to make a contribution, wasn't able to. So better if we make sure that everyone who tries to take part is given an opportunity to do so.
Perhaps we should read a portion. What's Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
Our brother Simon... Thank you. Our brother Simon encouraged us to make some general comments on the epistle, which perhaps gives me an opportunity to mention at least two vital omissions I made yesterday. So thank you for this opportunity to make up for it. One is, I meant to have offered a key verse for this epistle, and I was thinking of chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter uses this beautiful phrase about the grace we sang about this morning, 1 Peter 5:12, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So they had a new standing before God, no longer just as members of God's earthly people, but they had this standing in grace before him. And the second point I wish I had mentioned is that Peter's epistle, I said it's a pastoral epistle, but it is also a general epistle. It is not written to an assembly. It is written to individuals, as we will find right in the beginning of chapter 1, those strangers addressed as individuals scattered in these regions in Asia Minor.
Yeah, I think one of the things, pardon me, that we also should bear in mind, and this follows on from what our brother Simon had mentioned in his introduction to the epistle, he had mentioned that suffering is spoken of quite often in this epistle, and I think that's relevant because it is a practical epistle, as he had also mentioned. But one of the things that we would bear in mind as we go through the epistle, don't know how far we will reach during this conference, it is that the suffering is always followed by glorification or glory. So if we go through the epistle, wherever we see the instances of suffering being mentioned, either our suffering or the suffering of the Lord Jesus, then it is followed by glorification.
Refer to that again, because Michael's already made it clear through that we shouldn't be surprised to see a letter from Peter in the scriptures, because the Lord... The microphone is the
Thank you. Okay, I'll do my best. I don't want to repeat what Michael said last night about Peter's restoration. It helps us understand why there is, or why we shouldn't be surprised to see in the scriptures, a letter from Peter, one who failed. As Michael said, the Lord restored him to service. Just the point I wanted to emphasize is that the Lord's ways with Peter, his restoration of Peter, are a wonderful illustration of the Lord's ways with all of his people. It's the Lord's desire to restore all of us when we fall. Probably have to confess, or most of us might have to confess that we do fall from time to time, but it's the Lord's desire to restore, and the Lord's desire to restore us to service. Don't know if we're surprised to see Peter's name in the sort of epistle that we have, and also the following epistle. As we've noted, they are practical epistles. In the case of 1 Peter, I'm not sure that we can say from Scripture precisely when it was written. When it comes to 2 Peter, we know that that was written shortly before Peter went to be with the Lord. We learned that from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Peter refers to the fact that his tabernacle, or the putting off, rather, of his tabernacle is speedily to take place, as the Lord had revealed to him. So in writing the second letter, certainly Peter was an older man, and in writing the first letter, he may also have been an older man, but yet the content of the letters is practical. I think when we think about practical ministry, as Simon has said, all of the Word of God is practical, but I think you understand what I mean when I'm using that term, ministry from the Word of God that is focused on the walk, or our walk in our lives as Christians here on earth. I think we have a tendency to think that that should come from younger brothers. I'm sort of reluctant to use this brother's name, because he's not with us, and I respect him very much, and I'm using it with respect, but he was mentioned in prayer. If Aaron were here, and if he'd given a lecture last night, and he'd given a lecture on practical matters, I think we might have, well, some of us might have thought we'd been a bit shortchanged. We might have been expecting a doctrinal lecture from someone with his age and with his knowledge of the scriptures and his wisdom. But older brothers are perhaps actually the best placed to give practical instruction. Sorry, no, I'm now deviating a bit from 1 Peter itself, but it came to mind just in considering when this letter might have been written, and the person who wrote it, and also his stage in life. So I just mentioned that as an exhortation to value practical instruction, not just from younger brothers who may be a bit more exuberant and maybe a bit closer to the age of young people. Let's value practical instruction from older brothers as well, who have the wisdom of God to be able to impart it in a manner that is helpful, because actually practical instruction is not so easy. And a subject like the government of God, which we'll come to actually say how that works in practice is not an easy thing. Michael's given us some principles already, but to see how it manifests itself in practice is not an easy thing. So the wisdom and experience of an older brother can be helpful there as well.
We have seen that this epistle, sufferings and the governmental dealings of God is a subject, and I would like to point out two things in connection with the recipients. They are called strangers or sojourners of the dispersion, and they were strangers because by the call of God, and they were dispersed due to their own failure. And the suffering we have in this world has a good deal to do with the position we are in. If we really live who we are, suffering will be the consequence. But the governmental dealings of God may also have to do with our own failures. And even then, it is only for our good.
Michael, you've mentioned that this epistle is general in the sense that it's not particular. It's not written to a specific assembly. Nevertheless, as you've told us last night, it was written to Jewish believers in what is present-day Turkey. But I want to emphasize that it's general in the sense that the truths that are contained here have their application to each one of us today. We're elect. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're here in a moment in God's ways for a season, suffering in different ways. We're waiting for the revelation, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these truths, although in a Jewish setting and in the first century, have the widest application to us today. And that's really why we're here, to study the Word of God and to benefit practically by what Peter would set before us. So let's underline this matter, that we make it practical to ourselves. We need the instruction today.
I just want to add something, not necessarily about the epistle, but about the one who wrote the epistle, that is Peter. It was mentioned last night and also today that Peter loved the Lord. But something came out of that. Peter not only loved the Lord, but as an outcome of his love for the Lord, Peter loved people dearly. And that's why he was commissioned, as we heard, to be a fisherman of men. And there were, you know, I'm not an expert in fishing. I come from a big family. I have a lot of fishermen in my family, but I know that you can fish with the net and you can fish with the line. And Peter used both. We heard last night in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3. He used the net, and that was a big catch. But then in the same book, in chapter 10, he goes only, let's say, after Cornelius. That's only one person in his family. So there we can see he used the line. But he loved people. And this is something important for us also. If we have this grace of loving the Lord because he loved us first, the outcome will be that we love people, unbelievers, but also believers, because the Lord loves people. And this is something that will be noticed immediately and that will touch people's hearts. One more thought. Peter is among the three that were closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, with John, were the ones who wrote their epistles and their gospels to tell us about their impressions about him, both of them. We know that Satan killed James quite soon after the Lord's ascension, but we have left with these wonderful epistles from Peter and from John, which shared with us their impressions after living so close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this will be also helpful for us.
Brethren, I'm wondering if it wouldn't be a good idea, as we speak about the practical nature of this epistle and its practical applications for our lives, in light of the fact that there are so many young people here, or should I say younger people here, if it wouldn't be perhaps helpful for us to define some of the words that we use, especially the word government of God. We've used that expression quite a bit since the start of our study. Could a brother just explain, perhaps as simply as possible, particularly for the benefit of younger people, what we mean when we say the government of God and how it applies to us?
Maybe the reference that we have to the dispersion, I'm reading from the J&D translation, in verse 1, might help us here. I know it's jumping ahead of the reference to the sojourners, but if we go back to Deuteronomy 28, we read in verse 64 and, sorry, the end of verse 63 and going into verse 64, God told Israel in advance how he would deal with them on the earth if they were unfaithful to him. And perhaps just pause there to denote a general principle of God's dealings with men. He always gives warning of judgment in any form. His judgment, he never takes man, or he never takes human beings by surprise. He always gives warnings of his judgment in any form. But here, what he said to Israel, if they were unfaithful, at the end of verse 63, ye shall be plucked from off the land whereunto thou goest to possess it. It's the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, as we tend to refer to it today. And then verse 64, and Jehovah will scatter thee among all peoples from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. If Israel were faithful to God on earth, he promised that he would bring them into the land and bring them into blessing there. But he also stated here that if they were unfaithful to him, then he would deal with them in a particular manner while they were still here on the earth. The verse doesn't say that every Israelite would be lost and would go to hell. Those who were faithful individually and had put their trust in God, they would be saved. They were eternally saved, just as all of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus are eternally saved. But God does act towards us. I'm focusing on us as believers now. I'll leave it to others to explain if it's helpful, the government of God more generally. But God does deal with us. He exercises a form of judgment towards us, depending upon our behavior here on earth. And this was God's response to Israel's unfaithfulness. They came into the land, but we know that they were unfaithful. The kingdom was divided. The 10 northern tribes were taken away and dispersed amongst the nations which took them captive, and effectively they're not known today. They are literally scattered and dispersed throughout the earth. But then the two southern tribes were also taken captive as well. And I know I'm dealing with Old Testament history in somewhat summary form here, but when the opportunity came for some of them to return to the land, some took it up, some did not, and some stayed in the Gentile lands to which they had been taken captive, and then no doubt through migration and the like, Jews ended up in different parts of the world. I just say that to lead us into the reference to the dispersion that we have in 1 Peter 1, and as Michael said, in John chapter 7, and I think there's a reference to it in Acts chapter 2 as well. But because of their unfaithfulness, God could not reward his earthly people, and he had to exercise a form of discipline upon them. That's the exercise of his government, to use that term that we have been using. It's perhaps can also be summarized in the principle that we have in the scriptures, and we see illustrated throughout the scriptures: what a man sows, thus shall he reap. There's the positive side, which perhaps should be emphasized, and maybe I'll leave it to others to do that. If we are faithful to the Lord, we can be sure that he will bless us while we are here on this earth. That doesn't mean material blessing. There's no promise of that in the New Testament, but we can be sure that we will experience practically at the Lord's presence with us, and we'll enjoy more the spiritual blessings that were given to us, but the flip side, which I've been focusing on perhaps too much, is that if we today are not faithful to the Lord, then we might feel his discipline or his chastening. I'm not going to give a list of the ways in which that might be manifested, because it could be manifested in different ways, but we do read in 1 Corinthians of that being exercised in sickness, disorder amongst the assembly in Corinth meant that the Lord had to bring in a form of discipline had to bring in discipline in the form of sickness, and I think some even went to be with the Lord through the illnesses that he brought upon them. It's not so much a matter of punishment, but again, chastening, and what we had in Hebrews might come in. It's also for our blessing and restoration as well. So in summary, it's the way in which God deals with us while we are here on earth, as a result of our conduct. Doesn't affect our eternal security. That's all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, our salvation is secure eternally. But while we are here on earth, as we have later in 1 Peter, judgment begins with the house of God. Government again goes broader as well, but as I said, I will leave others to expand on things I didn't cover.
Following up what Mark has been saying, perhaps we could look at three verses in the Old Testament. The first is in Jeremiah 25, verse 34. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the dust, noble ones of the flock, for the days of your slaughter are accomplished, and I will disperse you. And then in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 19, and I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their ways, and according to their doings I judged them. And then finally in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 8, and Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of thy kingdom. So the dispersion was a consequence of the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. And the government of God wrought in this way. But the wonderful thing is that grace reached them where they were. Brother Michael reminded us earlier on of the verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, it is the true grace of God in which ye stand. And they were now in a position that they could never lose. We have the government of God here in chapter 1, don't we, where Peter speaks about calling upon the name of the Father, and the way in which the Father deals with us without respect of persons. But it is interesting and a great comfort to our hearts, is it not, that just as in Hebrews 12, where the subject is discipline, it is the Father that is before us, and his love and care for us cannot be doubted. He never causes his child a needless tear. He's watching over us constantly and dealing with us to keep us near to the Lord and to keep us near to himself. And we tend, and I tend, I think probably it's true of most brothers, we do tend to emphasize this negative side of the government of God, but there is a positive side. You know, God is for us, and he is for us in his government to preserve and to protect and to bless each one of us as we cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, and seek to be faithful to him whilst we're waiting for him to come.
Strangers of the dispersion, of course, relates to the land of Israel, and it's referring to those Israelites who were dispersed from the land. Of course, these geographical considerations no longer apply, but the wonderful thing is that in Acts chapter 15, at the Council at Jerusalem, James there tells about how Peter had spoken to them and talked about taking out of the Gentiles, out of the nations, a people for his name. And that's our wonderful privilege today, to be taken out and distinguished both from the Gentile nations and from the Jewish people.
Read these lists of places in verse 1.
They ought to be familiar to us from Acts 2, and many of them are found there in the list of places from which the Jews of the dispersion had come up to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And if we imagine some of those referred to in Acts 2 were very possibly still around and were the recipients of this letter from the Apostle Peter. They had gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and there they witnessed something astounding, something new, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, and they heard them speaking in their own languages from these places. And they heard Peter's preaching. Peter appealed to them and spoke to them of the Lord Jesus, the one whom they had persecuted. And many of them were converted and saved on that day. And they went back home subsequently, and they continued. And they told their families, they told their friends and their colleagues. And now, possibly almost a generation later, they're going on, and the gospel has been spread. This is something Roberts mentioned. What was a matter of God's governmental dealing has worked out for their blessing and the blessing of many in their localities, and by extension down to you and to me, because the gospel that was preached first on the day of Pentecost was taken by all those present back to their localities, and it's spread by means initially probably of the Roman Empire. But how wonderful that you and I today should be in the good of these blessings. But before going on to the practical matters, Peter begins his epistle by underlining to them the foundation. What they had heard and taken up and rejoiced in the gospel, now many years later they were going on with it, but they were suffering and they needed to be encouraged. But notice how first Peter underlines to them God's sovereignty behind all this. And he addresses them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by sanctification of the Spirit and the obedient and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's this threefold emphasis on the work of divine persons, God's sovereign work, and that was necessary before he moves on to practical matters. And this is something we need to take account of and be reminded of in a day of difficulty when there's so much to distract and distress us, to divert us, to discourage us. We look to ourselves, our weakness and our failure, then we would be indeed discouraged and downhearted. But we need to be turned back again to the foundation that was laid. And here we have it in this threefold way: the God's sovereign election, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the work of the Lord Jesus when he gave his own life, he shed his own precious blood in obedience to the Father, but also according to his own will and power. He laid down his life and he took it again. And that laid down a foundation which is immovable, it's solid, and it's the basis of the work of God. And if we can look back to that and be confirmed in it and reminded on it, then we have a basis on which to receive practical exhortation and encouragement to go on in the things of the Lord.
Concerning these strangers in the dispersion, maybe we can say these were believers which still had a Jewish passport, but they were no longer in their home country and they had no longer the Jewish religion. And maybe I'm allowed to add a general remark concerning the topic of sufferings, even if I'm a bit late. We have heard that we have in each chapter a reference to the sufferings of the believers. But what is very touching is that we also have in each chapter a reference on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, who lived here on earth also as the true stranger, and he suffered as no one else suffered. In chapter 1, we have seen that in verse 11, Peter said that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about the sufferings of Christ. And then in chapter 2, we have verse 21, where he also speaks about the sufferings of Christ. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. There he mentions that Christ is really a model for us and a motivation for us to suffer, to live as he lived. And he suffered for doing good and doing the right things. And we should follow his example. And then we have in chapter 4, I think Michael mentioned it yesterday evening also, in verse 1, another reference to the sufferings of Christ, and it is also connected with our practical living. Christ suffered in the flesh, and we should arm ourselves with the same way of mind. And also in verse 13 of chapter 4, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ and says, you share Christ's sufferings. And then again in chapter 5, verse 1, he says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But you may have noticed that I skipped chapter 3. But also in chapter 3, we have a reference to sufferings of Christ. But there, we have a quite different manner or kind of sufferings. A suffering in which we cannot follow the Lord Jesus. These were his sufferings for sins. In verse 18, we read it, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And in this kind of sufferings, he is unique. These are the atoning sufferings of the Savior, of our Savior, in which no one can ever follow him. And these are the sufferings he endured during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And all that remains for us in relation to this sufferings is to give him thanks and our adoration.
There is another more general remark that I'd like to make. And I think it's perhaps another key word of this epistle. It's the word precious. And I think Peter likes this word. We find it several times in the first epistle and also, I think, twice in the second epistle. And I think it's something that we can take comfort in. We as believers have things that are precious. Precious to us and also precious to God. I'd like to mention, the first chapter, I think it's precious faith in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. Then also a little bit later, we read of the precious blood of Christ. We are not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And also, I think in chapter 2, we find this precious stone and preciousness. And I think we have seen these believers, they were suffering, they were scattered around, they had to, a lot of conflicts, but they also had something which is precious, precious to them and also precious to God. And I think that's also a comfort for us, that we have these precious things. And a second remark I would like to make, and I'm not sure if I'm right, but I'm just asking this question. Am I right in saying that these Jewish believers, they were, in a way, strangers and sojourners in two different ways? On the one hand, because of their nationality, they were Jews living among Gentiles, so they were strangers to them. But also, secondly, on the other hand, because of their faith, they were believers and they were living among unbelieving Jews. And again, they were scattered and strangers. So in these two ways, they had to suffer. And I'd like to make the application to us. I think we have already made that. But nowadays, we are also, as believers, we are few. We are scattered around. I think we know that meetings are small. We are strangers. We don't play an important role in this world. We are despised, perhaps. And that's just one side. We are strangers and sojourners. We have to suffer. But on the other side, and I think we have seen that, we are elect. We are chosen from before the foundation of this world. And I think this also gives us comfort and a joy that in the sight of God, we are not strangers and sojourners. In the sight of God, we are elect, we are chosen, we are His children. But in view of for this world, we are strangers and sojourners. But yet we have the other side, the side of God, and with Him we are elect. And perhaps a third remark that I'd like to make in relation to these regions that are mentioned in verse 1, I think Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, I think all regions in Asia Minor. And I think we know these places also, as far as I think, from Paul's first missionary journey. He also traveled through these regions. And I was thinking, perhaps God has used the Apostle Paul to sow the seed. He was preaching the gospel when he traveled there. But then Peter was also writing to them, and these two servants were working together. I know here are Jewish believers, with Paul it's more general, but still I think these two servants of God were working together. One was perhaps sowing and the other was watering, but it's encouraging to see that our roles are different, you know, different areas of service, but we are not working, you know, against each other. We are working together for the glory of the Lord Jesus.
Number 5 is stamped upon this epistle from the very first verse. We have these 5 regions to which these believers have been scattered. And we've also had mention of precious, a word occurring 5 times. We've had the sufferings, also mentioned 5 times. And with other words, for example, in verse 15, we have calling mentioned for the first time. We read 5 things about the calling of God in this epistle. 5 things that are holy, and 5 things concerning our conversation, an old English word which is better translated our conduct or behaviour. Why is it important that this number 5 is stamped throughout this epistle? Well, numbers in the Bible have meaning. We haven't got time to go into them, but I suggest if you do want to find out more, go visit the Chapter 2 bookstall. They should have some literature there to help you. But the number 5 speaks of the responsibility of man, and this ties into this government of God. Although these believers had been scattered throughout these regions, we've spoken about grace that had come to them, they are still responsible. We're all responsible still, even though grace has been shown us. And this epistle will bring out our responsibility, how we are to act. And we can mention some very important principles concerning these words. We've listed some of these precious things. If we take this one word and follow through these precious things, we see patterns, threads that run through the epistle. Those of us that were here, privileged to be here last year, had a very helpful address by our brother Christian Rosenthal on every reference to the word grace in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And when we follow these references through, it gives a very good outline of some of the teachings of these epistles. Again, if we weren't privileged to be here, we can always listen to this recording on our brother David Alley's audio teaching website. I recommend it to you all. Very good teaching there that you can listen to. If we see some of these words that are common, follow them through, link them together, put a thread through them, and we will find very important teaching that will help us to understand not only this epistle, but if we see it in other epistles, look for these patterns. And as we go through them, we will see very good teaching, giving us a very good outline of the main teachings of the scriptures concerned.
Before we come to the detail, just notice that Peter writes as an apostle. He was one of the apostolic college of the 12 that the Lord chose, Matthias being appointed in Acts 1 to replace Judas Iscariot. We heard last night how Roman Catholics have elevated him to be Pope, to be first, primary. By contrast, Protestants have tended to diminish his status and to make him just one amongst the other 12. But there's no doubt that he was a leader. In Acts chapter 1, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And in Acts 2, Peter stood up with the 11 in the public proclamation. In Galatians 2, as we heard, when it came to Judaizing tendencies at Antioch, Paul withstood Peter to the face. There was a reason for that. He was a leader. So we have in these two letters, the one that we're studying, of course, this year is the first epistle, probably for several years to come in the will of the Lord. But let's recognize his authority and his commission, but also his training. The Lord chose the disciples that they might be with him. So there was teaching by way of example. There was teaching by elucidation, the Lord's teaching, and so many practical things. There was a spiritual formation, and all the wealth of these experiences Peter is ministering to us now in this epistle, so that we might come into the good of it. One other thing I think that perhaps wasn't mentioned was his intelligence in the use of the Old Testament scriptures, as we see as we'll go through. So there's very much in Peter that is distinctive. He was an apostle, but I think it's good also to see that he puts himself alongside of us, such as in chapter 5, where he says, "The elders which are among you I exalt, whom also their fellow elder." He's putting himself alongside other believers, so that much of what Peter experiences, it's possible for us to experience and enter into today. And there's a wonderful touch in the last chapter where he refers to my own son, Marcus. And here is Peter, a failed disciple who went out and wept bitterly after having denied the Lord three times, restored, given a commission by the Lord in resurrection. And here is Marcus, whom he describes as my son, the one who was with Paul and went back from him and didn't continue in the work. Another failed servant. And if there's anyone here this morning who is dealing with failure in your life, and you might feel you're a reject and the Lord does not have any further use for you, think of the example of Peter. Think of the example of Mark. You don't have to lie in the dust continually and dwell in your failure, but get into close contact with the Lord like Peter did privately, and then the Lord honored him publicly. Pick yourself up. Others have failed. The Lord still has a purpose for you, a purpose for you to live for the Lord.
I thought you were going to say before we get to the tea break, but you were quite right to say what you said